We are starting a new series right now, 2 Chronicles. All right, so if you got your Bibles, turn over there with me to 2 Chronicles. We began, now some of you might be going, what happened to 1 Chronicles? Does that not count? Listen, we did 1 Chronicles last fall during our midweek service. So what I thought we'd do, because we haven't been in an Old Testament book for a while, we've been in some great, incredible books like Galatians, Romans not too long ago. So we've been really detailing a lot of the greatness of the gospel and seeing these great things. But I thought it'd be fun now, since we finished 1 Chronicles, to move that to our Sunday morning service, to just kind of be reminded again of the work that God did in old times, in the Old Testament, and to be reminded of the God that we serve. Because throughout the Old Testament, we see some wonderful pictures, some wonderful stories and accounts, but they, again, have great application and great understanding for us here today and the God that we serve. So I'm really excited to go through this book here. Now, 2 Chronicles is, of course, a historical book. But it's a historical book that is very different and unique because it's written from a very unique perspective. The other historical books that we have, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, was written from much more of just that, like a historical basis. And they're detailing all the different kings in the nation of Israel and in their history and the work that God was doing. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is written with a much different perspective because it was written at a different time and for a different purpose. You see, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings was written much earlier, but Chronicles was all written at a later time. It was written after the captivity in Babylon. Because you remember, because of Israel's rebellion in 586 BC, God came and he allowed the Babylonian people to come in and invade the land and lead people away into exile back in Babylon. For 70 years, they sat there in captivity in Babylon. And many of them, I'm sure, were sitting there discouraged. They're bummed out. They're thinking, God, what is happening? Is this it now for us? Are we kind of like rejected from being the covenant people of God? Is there any hope for us? Well, now Chronicles is written as they're returning back to the land, as they're seeing the temple be restored again. Their Chronicles is being written to remind them that God's not done with them yet, and that he wants to renew their hearts to come back into that place of fellowship and relationship and the worship of God. So Chronicles is written with a much different perspective than the other historical books. It's got a much more spiritual tone to it. And again, we know that, well, we don't know the author of this book. Many believe it's Ezra. Ezra was one of the men that was sitting in captivity. He was an Israelite. He was taken away from Jerusalem. He's living in captivity there in Babylon. And Ezra was one of the guys that led some of the group back. There was three groups that returned back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Ezra was one of the guys that led that second group back. And so Ezra was a scribe, but he was also a priest. So again, Ezra's writing this book to remind them of this covenant relationship that they're under with God, that God isn't through with them. And he's writing to remind them of this place of worship and religious duty that they have before the Lord, to follow the Lord. So much of Chronicles is detailing the building of the temple. There's a lot of talk about the priests and the Levites that ministered and served in the temple. So there's a lot of focus on these things. It doesn't detail a lot of stuff that's going on just a morality social level, but it's detailing things operating on a more religious level. Again, with that perspective, to bring them back in that place, to bring them hope to continue to follow God after all that they've experienced. Many of them would have been sitting there looking at their fathers in history, thinking, you know, it's all their fault that this happened to us. You know, their failures are all, you know, there for us to see, and they've messed things up for everybody. But now, you know, Chronicles is being written to remind them that there are some great spiritual leaders and heroes in their past, and that God is still going to do a work in them and through them. And so they're writing, again, these books here to detail all these events. There's not a lot of written in Chronicles about the failings of man, all the kind of bad stuff that went on. It's all with that perspective to keep them looking forward with hope of what God wants to do today and in the future. with them. So let's look at a couple of these differences that we see. Just outline it for you here regarding the differences between 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We mentioned some of them already, but we'll go through them here. Samuel and Kings details things from a prophetic perspective. And so there's a message of judgment there, whereas Chronicles has a priestly perspective. It's the message of hope. Samuel and Kings, there's a prophetic authorship emphasizing, you know, the prophetic ministry and the moral concerns. Chronicles has a priestly authorship. Ezra believed to be the writer of this. And so he's emphasizing a priestly ministry and spiritual concerns there. There's the fortunes of the thrones and all the different kings that served in mentioned in Samuel and Kings, whereas Chronicles is really detailing the continuity of the Davidic line. That's where the covenant promises came through and which God is focusing on, and that's what Chronicles focuses on. Samuel and Kings is more negative, detailing the rebellion and the tragedy, whereas Chronicles, more positive. There's hope in face of tragedy. Samuel and Kings is the record of both Israel and Judah. So remember when the nation, after Solomon's reign, the nation divided. Israel divided, and so there was the northern kingdom made up of the 10 tribes to the north, but then there was the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was centered, and it was made up of Judah and Benjamin. And so these kingdoms were divided. And Samuel and Kings details the work and the history of the northern and the southern kingdoms, whereas Chronicles is primarily focused on just the southern kingdom. Oftentimes just referenced as Judah, because this is where the worship was to be centralized and focused on. And this is the covenant promises were made to that line of kings there in the south. And so this is the focus of Chronicles. Samuel and Kings details man's failings, whereas Chronicles focuses on God's faithfulness. Samuel and Kings details morality, whereas Chronicles is talking more about redemption. And again, Samuel and Kings emphasizes the thrones of earthly kings, whereas Chronicles is focusing on the throne of the heavenly king. And primarily, again, the focus being in the temple and the worship of God, where people would meet with God there in the earthly throne. Samuel and Kings emphasizes kings and prophets. Chronicles is temple and priests primarily. There's political and kingly focus in Samuel and Kings and religious and priestly focus in Chronicles. And then again, Samuel and Kings, it's recorded soon after the events of the Babylonian captivity. And then Chronicles is written and detailing the return after that captivity from Babylon. So there's some of the differences in a nutshell. I hope I haven't lost you already. This is going to be a fun study, guys. If you're just kind of bored, you're going, oh man, I hated history in school. Well, we're going to get into some fun stuff that are going to be practical and applicable to our own lives and what we're dealing with. So don't, you know, I hope I haven't lost you yet, okay? I just wanted to give you a bit of an intro to the uniqueness of Chronicles and the special perspective that it gives us here in writing about this. So, Ezra, the chronicler here, the writer wants to remind these returning captives of the great blessings and glory that they once enjoyed so that they're going to be renewed to seek those things once more. Okay? They go way back in history to talk about the glory. Again, not detailing a lot of the failings of man, but the glory that they had. And yet the purpose is to remind them that they can still attain to that glory as they seek the Lord. And the way to aspire to that same glory is to simply follow the Lord and to seek him. And that's exactly what we see Solomon doing at the opening of this chapter. So I hope you're there. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Let's get into it here. Verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he'd pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. And then verse 5, we read here, Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. So that's our intro here to 2 Chronicles. And it picks up right where we left off in 1 Chronicles. Because when these things were originally written, they were written as just one book. There were no chapter divisions, verses labeled in there. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written as just one book together. And so we see things are just continuing on with where things left off. 1 Chronicles detailed the extensive work that David did in preparing the way for the temple to be built. Remember, David is sitting there in Jerusalem and he's seeing his palace get built and he's seeing his house be wonderful. And he's looking over at where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where God said, I'll meet with my people here. And it's sitting just in a tent. And David's going, how could I be sitting in a beautiful house like this and yet the Ark of the Covenant is just dwelling in a tent? That can't be. So David has in his heart to build a house for the Lord, a great place of worship. But God says, David, you're not the man to do it. You're a man of war. All right? You got blood on your hands in a sense. Now many believe that, again, that was an okay thing. That's what David was instructed to do in defeating the enemies and preparing the way for Solomon. Some believe that what God's really getting at is that he shed innocent blood when he killed Bathsheba's husband. So either way you look at it, God had David for a specific role, but now he's raising up his son Solomon to continue the work. And so David doesn't sit there and pout and sulk in the corner and say, well, I want to build a house. It's no fair. I don't get to do it. David says, okay, God, if you got Solomon to do it, I'm going to do everything I can to prepare the way for Solomon to do. I'm going to get everything in place. And so David gets busy in 1 Chronicles, gathering all the materials, bringing the direction for all the people that'd be serving the temple and getting everybody ready so that Solomon would have just an easy job of doing the work. And that's what we see happening here. David is instructing his son. And what does he say in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 20? David says to Solomon, be strong and of good courage, for the Lord is going to be with you. I love that. That's great. And now what do we see in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 1? That Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. He was strengthened. Now, the question is, do we feel strengthened today? So I believe this is what God would want to have for us, that we are living lives that are being strengthened in the Lord. Now, I think there's a few contributing factors for this that Solomon experienced and why he was able to be strengthened in this way. First of all, like I just said, he had a father that was pouring into his life. David raised him up and invested into him and directed him and gave him great counsel and charge to follow the Lord and to be strengthened in the Lord. There was a great role that David played in the life of Solomon. Are we seeing the great role that we have as parents to our children, to pour into our kids and to invest in them, to raise them up to be men and women that are following after the Lord, that has a heart for the Lord? Or are we just kind of leaving them to it and say, well, you guys figure it out? Are we coming alongside to where we can say, hey, I want to do everything I can to ensure that you are being built up in the things of the Lord? Be instructed to follow the Lord, having the word of God being poured into your life. Solomon benefited greatly from that. And here he is now as he comes onto the throne at a young age where he's being strengthened in his kingdom. Are we serving that role to our kids? Now, Solomon was blessed in having a father like that. Some of you also might be looking at your life going, well, I never had the benefit of having a good earthly father, to really train me, not you two down here. You guys can't attest to that, I hope. Don't be nodding your head. Yeah, amen. Preach it, brother. I just didn't know. All my kids are down here. Okay. Nobody's nodding in agreement. You're all going, yeah, it's too bad for those. Okay, no. So some of you, though, might be sitting here thinking, you know, I never had the benefit like Solomon had, where I had a good earthly father that invested in me, that poured in me, that instructed me in these things. But here's the reality, gang, is that you've got a good heavenly father who loves you and has given you all that you need that pertains to life and godliness, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us. He's given you his word to follow, to feed you, to nourish you. He's given you his word to instruct you. You have a good heavenly father. And though we can easily look at our lives and go, well, I'm just a byproduct of what I had growing up. Well, you know what? God is a God that wants to renew all of those things, that wants to give you new life in him, to say, you have nothing to look back on, to blame you for anything. You have me to look to now that will strengthen you. And God desires to do that. So regardless of what your experience is, let us be those that are looking to God and being encouraged in Him. And there's great encouragement that comes to you. You yourself are being built up and strengthened as you continue to invest into and pour into your life. We just were talking about that at our men's breakfast yesterday. If you guys don't go into men's breakfast, I encourage you to do so. We're in a great series right now about men and fatherhood. And some of you dads, you know, we're talking about this yesterday. Some of you dads have, you know, had kids that have grown up now, but you still have an opportunity within the family of God right here to come alongside others that are in that place of parenting, being challenged with things, where you get to come and pour into them and help them and encourage them to be the parents, the fathers that they can be. You get to come alongside kids and help mentor them too in these things. And so there's great blessing and strength that comes in doing that. So Solomon benefited greatly from a good father that invested into him. Secondly, Solomon was a man that dealt with his enemies. We look at why he's sitting in the situation here where his kingdom is he's strengthened in his kingdom. That wouldn't have happened if Solomon didn't deal with his enemies. Now, at this time, you see, Solomon comes onto the throne. And even before this time, before David had even passed away, he had an older brother, Adonijah, that was looking at the situation going, wait a second, how come I'm being bypassed and overlooked and Solomon's the guy that's coming onto the throne? Should be me. I'm the next successor to the throne. And Adonijah begins to kind of make a bid for him being the guy. He begins to rally support alongside people. Now, at first, Solomon was kind of taking it easy on him. But as Adonijah continued to undermine the leadership of Solomon, Solomon has to step in and say, I gotta put a stop to this. And he has Adonijah executed, put to death. It's pretty harsh. I understand that. And then also, not only Adonijah, but then Abiathar, the priest, he was helping Adonijah, and Solomon comes in, he has him banished. Then there's Joab, who was David's general, chief general of the army, who is also coming and lending support to Adonijah. And so Solomon has to come and have Joab put to death. Understand that these things sound crazy and harsh to us, but these guys are living in a different dispensation of the way that God worked in the Old Testament at this time. That's not the way that we deal with things today, but what we understand. So you got somebody's coming against you. Don't be looking at this going, oh, well, great, man. I've been wanting to take this guy out. So now I just got permission to do so apparently by Pastor Ben. No, that's not what I'm saying here because it's Old Testament times. We're living in different times, a different dispensation. But here's what I want you to get into your mind right now, that as we're going through the Old Testament, we see many wonderful pictures of a physical nature that have a spiritual reality for us now in the New Testament. We're going to see great illustrations of things of a physical sense as we go through this Old Testament book that have spiritual application and understanding for us today. So what we see in this is that are we putting to death the enemies that come into our life to oppose the work and the will of God in our lives? Now, again, we're not talking about physical people. We're talking about things like what the Bible instructs about, you know, enemies to our soul. The world. And we're not talking about the world. The Bible says God loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I'm talking about the world's system of doing things that are contrary to the ways of God. The Bible says that if we are a friend to the world, we are an enemy to God. So have we died to the things of the world? Is our passion for Jesus, or is it for the things of the world? Because if it runs contrary to the ways of God, then we need to die to the things of the world. We also need to die to our flesh. Our flesh becomes a very real enemy to our lives and to us walking in consistency into the things of the Lord, into following his word. Our flesh wants to get in the way. Our flesh wants to be the boss. And you know what it's like? We find great pleasure oftentimes in gratifying the flesh. But we've seen in the book of Galatians that we are to crucify we are to die to the flesh. Walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's a battle going on and we need to put to death the flesh. We need to die essentially to ourselves. You understand that, right? So we see what Solomon is doing of a physical nature. We need to do on a spiritual level. We need to die to ourselves, die to our flesh. So the world, the flesh, oh, we have a real enemy in the devil. who again is coming to oppose the things of God, to lead us astray. And we need to resist the devil. We need to, like Solomon did with Abiathar, we need to banish the devil. The Bible says that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Are you resisting? Are you putting him away? Because this is what we need to do in our lives. If we're going to be strengthened in our lives and in our work for the Lord, we need to deal with the enemy. That's what Solomon does here. And we see the effect, the impact that it has in his life. Thirdly, so Solomon had a great father that poured into him. He dealt with the enemy. Thirdly, what do we see Solomon doing? He sought the Lord. He went after seeking the Lord. And Solomon, look at verse 5 there. At the end of verse 5, Solomon and the assembly sought him there. Sought the Lord there. Solomon didn't just go on his own, nor did he just go to the leaders of Israel, to the people and say, hey guys, you got to go and seek the Lord. I've already taken care of this myself, but you guys, you better not hinder me in any way. You better go and seek the Lord. No, Solomon goes, I'm going. We're going. We're going to do this together. Solomon led the people. He didn't drive the people. He didn't tell people what to do. He went and did it and led the people in the worship of the Lord. And so Solomon, right here in the beginning of his reign, he's seeking to establish things on the right focus and priority, and that is by worshiping the Lord. Seeking the Lord. What do we read in verse 2? The Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Sorry, at the end of verse 1. You're all going, that doesn't have that. What Bible are you reading from? No, it's the end of verse 1. The Lord exalted him. The Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. You see, there's a great blessing that comes as we seek the Lord. We don't seek the Lord so that he'll exalt us, but we understand that as we seek the Lord, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be encouraged in that. God's going to lift you up. It tells us in Jeremiah 29, verse 12 to 13, then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Can you say that the Lord is with you today? Can you say confidently, oh man, I am blessed today. I am strengthened in the Lord today because the Lord is with me. Can you say that confidently today? Amen. If you can't, the issue is not, God, where did you go? Lord, why aren't you with me? Where have you gone? The issue is not, where has God gone, but where have you gone? Because God has not pulled himself away from you, but perhaps you have pulled yourself away from the Lord. And you've allowed those enemies, the world, the flesh, or the devil, to begin to have a say in your life and lead you astray. The issue is not, where's God gone, but where have you gone? Where's your heart gone? You want to be strengthened. You want to be blessed. You want to see the Lord with you and exalting you exceedingly. Draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. If you draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to you. It's a promise that he gives us here. If you seek me, you will find me. And Solomon is doing just that here. Now, this group that Solomon is leading in the worship of the Lord, they're brought to Gibeon. More specifically, it says to the high place that was at Gibeon at the end of verse 3. They're brought to the high place that was at Gibeon. Now, you students of the word, you'll recognize that term, high place. And some of you might be like, oh no, they're at the high place. Because oftentimes, that high place was associated with pagan practices of worship towards their idols and their false gods. In fact, when the people were coming into the land as God was leading them in, God says, I want you to destroy all those high places. Because they were places that were used for pagan rituals, the worship of false gods. But that term high place was simply a place that people went that was just, you know, it was the place that they thought was getting closest to God. All right. But now for the people of Israel, as they began to worship God, they began to use these terms, high places, just that place that was a focus of worship. They weren't involved in pagan practices at this point here. Some of the Jews began to follow along the pagan practices, and it was wrong. But at this point, this is not a wrong thing that they're doing, because this is a place where the tabernacle of God sat. This is a place where they go, this is where we want to come and focus on the Lord and worship the Lord there. So here's where they're at. They're in Gibeon. Now, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It tells us that David had retrieved that from Kiriath-Jearim, and he had brought it back to Jerusalem. And David had done that in anticipation of the temple being built there in Jerusalem. That was David's heart. That's his instruction to Solomon, build a temple. And so David brings the Ark of the Covenant back there in preparation of seeing the temple be built. And the Ark of the Covenant was that piece of furnishing in the temple that sat in the Holy of Holies. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, that the high priest would go into that place once a year and sprinkle blood of the sacrifices of the bulls onto that mercy seat. And it tells us in Exodus that God says, it's there that I'll meet with you. At that place of mercy, I'll meet with you. So this is a special, important piece of the furnishing in the temple. David brings it back. But now what wasn't Gibeon, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, but the tabernacle still sat there. And what was there in Gibeon was this bronze altar. That bronze altar was specially made by this man, Bezalel. And God makes mention of him in Exodus chapter 38, or other parts in Exodus, where he was a master craftsman. So God raised him up. At the time of Moses, at the time of the instruction being given to Moses to build this tabernacle, it says, this man Bezalel, he's a master craftsman, and I want him to build this bronze altar. It was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with bronze. But Bezalel also, he built the Ark of the Covenant. He built the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the bronze laver, all these things. They were not just, you know, whipped together, all right? You wouldn't be asking me to build this stuff. This was for the Lord, and this is for the temple. So we're bringing out the master craftsman, something that does not get identified with me one bit. So we're bringing out the big guns here to do this properly and to do it well. So here's this bronze altar there at Gibeon that's, again, identified with Bezalel way back in the days of Moses, still standing. And it's here that Solomon is bringing and leading all the people. What for? Well, let's see verse 6 here. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Wow. That's pretty huge, isn't it? 1,000 burnt offerings. The purpose that Solomon comes, he's seeking the Lord. We know that. It's coming in worship of the Lord. That's what we're seeing here. I didn't go through kind of the outline of this chapter we're going to look at here, but we're going to be looking at Solomon's worship. We're doing that right now. We're going to see Solomon's wisdom and then Solomon's wealth. So Solomon's worship, Solomon's wisdom, and Solomon's wealth. And he does, again, the purpose is to worship the Lord here, but to bring this sacrifice before the Lord. Now, the burnt offering, that was a voluntary offering. This wasn't something he was told to do, but it's something that Solomon is desiring to do, to just come and honor the Lord. And that burnt offering, it spoke of complete dedication. Because what happened in that burnt offering is that the entire animal was just consumed there on the altar. It was all given. Some sacrifices, part of it would go to the priest, part of it would go to the worshiper, part of it would be just consumed to the Lord. But here in the burnt offering, all of it was given over to the Lord. It was wholly consecrated and dedicated to God. So Solomon is marking the beginning of his reign with an act saying, I want to give you my all, God. I want to give everything that I am. I want to give all that I am to you, God, in consecration, in dedication, in complete surrender to you, Lord. It's always the order that the Lord desires, isn't it? Because before we go and serve, he wants us to seek him and see him clearly. Our work for the Lord must flow out of worship of the Lord. Our lives must be yielded and surrendered to the Lord before we can be used by the Lord. So oftentimes we think, oh, Lord, I got just something I really want to do for you. I just want to get involved. I want to get busy. I'm going to start serving you, Lord. And we just jump into it before we take time just to be with the Lord. See, God is more interested in your heart than what you can give him with your hands. He wants your heart before he has your hands. He wants your worship before he has your work. Because if we're not doing it in that order, as we see very wonderfully in Solomon's life here, if we're doing it out of order, well, what happens? We jump in and sometimes we jump in with the wrong motives or the wrong heart, and we just kind of make more of a mess of things. Whereas if we're saying, Lord, I want to just be wholly surrendered to you, consecrated, dedicated to you, so that everything that I do now is completely a reflection of you and a representation of you. Then you will see just a smooth work and ride in the ministry. And Solomon is doing just that here. We need to recognize that anything we attempt for the Lord must be grounded in a proper reverence and devotion of the Lord. Solomon displays that so beautifully here. Now we can look at the scene and we can think, man, 1,000 bulls. Wow. Is that really necessary, Solomon? That seems like, man, Peter would be just freaking out over this, right? Not Peter. Peter. Okay, it doesn't matter. Okay. He might think this is a bit excessive here, right? And yet some wondered, remember when Mary came to Jesus with this expensive oil, this anointing oil, and she pours it upon Jesus. Some looked at that and go, wow, this could have been used for so much other stuff. This could have been used for this benefit. And people criticized her, and yet Jesus says, no. What she's done, you know, she's done for me and unto me. And Jesus blesses her in that. See, we're never going to be able to outgive God. And when we seek him and honor him with what we have, you're going to be blessed. And maybe you're looking at this going, man, I don't have 1,000 bulls. I don't have a big bank account. Maybe all you've got to give is you. But that's what God desires. That you're not holding back, but that you're giving extravagantly. That you're going all in saying, God, I don't want to give you just a little bit. I want to give you everything. I want my life to be completely yours, surrendered, dedicated, consecrated unto you. God's going to bless that. Look at what happens next here. Look at verse 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? Now, first of all, what do we see? God just reveals himself to Solomon. Solomon came in that surrender and worship and dedication, and now he sees God clearly. That's a wonderful byproduct of surrender and worship of the Lord. Sometimes you've been coming to church. Maybe you came on a Sunday and you're just down. You're just like, oh, it's the last thing I want to do is come and just worship. I'm just so down. And we just begin to worship the Lord. Suddenly, we just see the Lord. It's like sunshine just flowing right into the window. And oh my goodness, that's amazing. Look at that. It was like just like that. This is the holy section over there. These guys are the real genuine worshipers. You guys, we're praying for you right over here. Pray that maybe, all right, you guys counsel next after the service. Okay. But we just oftentimes, as we seek the Lord and we lay down our life for the Lord, we just see the Lord. He just, man, brightens our life as he reveals himself. Now, look at what happens. God comes in and gives Solomon an incredible opportunity. What does God say? Solomon, what would you like? Ask and I'm going to give it to you. Whoa. Could you imagine if God showed up and said that to you? Think about that. What would you be asking for? What would you be thinking about right there? There was a man that was walking down a beach and he finds a bottle on the beach and he picks up and boom, a genie pops out. And the genie comes to him and says, hey, I can give you 3 wishes, but I just need you to know, whatever you wish for, I'm going to give doubly to your country's leader, to the prime minister. The man thinks, wow, okay, that's interesting. Cool. Okay. Well, the man says, well, my first wish, I would love to have $100 million. Genie goes, boom, there you go. In your bank account, $100 million. And to your prime minister, $200 million. What's your next wish? The man says, well, you know what? I've always wanted a Lamborghini. It'd be really cool. Genie says, done. Lamborghini's in the garage. Prime minister, 2 Lamborghinis. Genie says, got your last wish. Better make it a good one. And the man thinks about it. He says, I would like to donate one of my kidneys. Okay. That's not nice, I know, but I think the real joke was to be about your mother-in-law, but my mother-in-law goes to this church, so I'm not allowed to do that. So, and so what we desire, what we ask for, oftentimes reveals what's in our heart, all right? That's why I didn't make it about my mother-in-law, because my heart's too good for that. So, no, it's not. But it reveals what's in our heart, what we're desiring, what we're looking for. And so here, Solomon is given an incredible opportunity here. What did Solomon desire? Look at verse 8. It tells us there in verse 8, "And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?'" It's incredible. Solomon reveals for us a couple great qualities here. First of all, Solomon realizes that anything he has is directly a result of the mercy of God. Did you see that there? Right away, he says in verse 8, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king." In a sense, it's like, I didn't deserve any of this. It's because of your mercy that I'm even here, God. Solomon doesn't feel entitled to anything. Solomon's not asking from a place like he thinks he deserves these things. He knows anything and everything he has is a direct result of the grace and the mercy of God. Do we recognize that in our lives? You know, it's sad when I see people that begin to lose their faith, begin to step away from their faith because they haven't seen God come through in the way that they wanted God to come through. Maybe there's been a situation in their life that they've been asking God to do a work in. Maybe it was for a loved one that they wanted healing and this person never got healed. Maybe it's for a situation in their life, in a job or whatever it was, and they didn't see God come through. And then to hear people go, "Well, you know what? I prayed and God just didn't answer this prayer the way I wanted him to answer." And then they begin to lose their faith. And that's a hard thing to deal with. Because here's the reality. We ultimately don't deserve anything. But do you know what God has done for you? God has saved you. He did the work for you by sending his son on a cross to take your place, to pay the penalty for your sin. None of us deserved that. What we deserved was hell because we were all sinners in rebellion to God. That might sound harsh, but that's the reality. Every single one of us deserve that. But God, who is rich in mercy because he loved you, sent his son to do the work for you, to save you, to forgive you, and give you life, not only life now, but life eternally, to bring you into his family. Do you understand that God did that for you? By grace and mercy, that had nothing to do with you. You didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it or achieve it. Far from it. And I've often said, God doesn't have to do another thing for me because he's already done everything he needs for me. He saved me. He stepped in to this world to redeem us and deliver us. And so I never have to look each day and go, "God, what have you done for me lately?" God, whose mercies are new every morning, causes me to continue to love him every single day. His mercy endures forever, so my life is his forever. And Solomon recognizes that mercy of God here. Secondly, Solomon requests something with unselfish motives. His desire is to properly lead the people of God. You know, he could have asked for his enemies to be thwarted or for more wealth. He could have thought, "Lord, what would be really cool is I'd love to fly. Anybody ever wanted to just dream of flying? Like, I would love to do that. Just boom, Superman, fly." He could have asked for anything. God's opened it up for him. Open the door. What do you want? But what does Solomon say? He reveals that his heart is aligned with the Lord's. He says, "God, I want to lead your people rightly. I want to lead your people well. I want to serve your people." And so he asked for wisdom. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Are we being people that are seeking wisdom, not selfishly, but seeking wisdom so that we can more better represent God and reflect God in all that we're doing? Oh, I pray for that daily. I need wisdom because I sit here and I go, "Lord, why have you brought me to this place? To be a pastor freaks me out. And I need his wisdom. Because I want to do right by the Lord. I want to honor the Lord. I want to serve the Lord and serve his people well. And I recognize the extreme responsibility he's given me, and I need his wisdom. We all need his wisdom. And yet, man, if we ask, he wants to give it. He wants to use you. Now, wisdom is a wonderful thing to desire. The word says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And here's the great thing about wisdom, is the more that you become wise, the more that you see how little you know. Isn't that great? Because it brings us into a better reverence and fear of the Lord. Not being afraid of the Lord, but sensing and knowing how great God is and how little and small and insignificant I am. And so wisdom brings us to that place where we recognize, wow, I'm really nothing. I really don't know God. You are infinite. You are great. So the more that you grow in wisdom, the more that you recognize how little you know. We keep growing in this area. But wisdom is so paramount to live these lives, you know, for his glory. And then look at verse 11. Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So notice this, because Solomon asked in humility and selflessly, God gave him so much more. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's really the heart of the Father, isn't it? I think we underestimate oftentimes the great God that we serve, who desires to bless his people. Paul would pray in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. See, the problem that we encounter, unlike Solomon, is we pray with selfish motives oftentimes. We either underestimate the Lord or we're praying with selfish motives. James 4 verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So often we're not receiving from the Lord because of selfish motives, or we're just not in faith trusting the Lord to do that. But he's a great God who's able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. So God here supplies Solomon with all that he needs, and then some. How we need to trust the Lord to work in us and through us to carry out all that he has for us. Now we know that through this account in 1 Kings 3, that this wisdom was quickly put into practice and tested. You remember the scene there in 1 Kings 3 where there was two harlots, and they were sharing a house together. One of them became pregnant, then the other one became pregnant. The one had her child, and then 3 days later, the other one had a child. They both had sons. Well, one night, you know, during the night, the one woman rolled over on her son and killed him. And so she thinks, I'm going to do a little switcheroo here one night. She takes her dead child, places it in the bed of the other woman, and takes her living child, places it in her bed, and pretends that this is her child. They get up the next morning, the woman's looking at this child in a bed that's dead. She realizes, this isn't my child. This woman's just switched things around here. So they begin to get in debate. They go to Solomon and they exchange these stories. And the woman saying, this is my child. The other woman saying, no, this is my child. And Solomon's faced with a big dilemma. What do I do? Have you ever had kids that are arguing? No, he did this. No, he did that. And you're just like, why do I deal with this? It's like, both of you go to your, I don't know, figure it out, you know. But Solomon's faced this dilemma. And what does he say? Bring me a sword. Let's cut this baby in half, and you can have half of it, and you can have half of it, and you can both go on your merry way with part of this child. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, think about that. How many of you would ever come to that kind of a conclusion? Not in a million years would I have ever brought that kind of counsel. And yet Solomon, in this great wisdom, does this. See, what happens is the one woman that had her child, killed her child, is like, hey, sounds good to me. This is wonderful. And the woman that knew this was her living child says, no, don't let anything happen to this baby. Go ahead, let her have it. I don't want this child to have any harm come to him. Solomon right away recognizes that's the real mother. That's amazing. Such wisdom of God. And we see the wisdom of Solomon being just exuded in his writings. We see in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, probably no other better place than in the book of Song of Solomon. What a great book of wisdom right there. Men, if you haven't read that, get into that book there. Okay, so enough said about that. Lots of wisdom that we see in Solomon and his writings. That was a bit of a joke there, but nobody fell for that. Okay. Everybody's embarrassed. What Song of Solomon? That's a great book. Okay, so Solomon, he gains this great wisdom. And he exemplifies wisdom in asking selflessly, simply for the Lord to equip him to serve him well. Now that whole account really, I think, demonstrates for us what we see in the New Testament, what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the way it goes, isn't it? The Lord, again, where's your heart? Seek after the Lord. Don't worry about all these other things. Seek after the Lord and his righteousness, and then these things shall be added to you. Well, we've seen Solomon's worship. We've seen Solomon's wisdom. Let's lastly look at Solomon's wealth, and we'll wrap up this chapter here quickly, starting in verse 13. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the kings in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So Solomon begins to open up a little bit of a used horse business here. You know, this is kind of the first used salesman here going on in this day. I don't know if that was wise or not, but we see Solomon just growing in wealth and the whole kingdom really benefiting from this. Again, this era in Israel's history was this golden age now of the kingdom. It was at its largest territorially under Solomon's reign. It experienced its most prosperous time under Solomon. God was blessing all these things because the people were seeking the Lord. And silver and gold, we read there, was as common as stones. And listen, there is a lot of stones in Jerusalem. You ever been there? You know, this place is filled with stones. And now silver and gold is becoming as common as that. Now, there's a bit of a side note happening here. Because where we feel strongest, oftentimes can be our most vulnerable place. Where we feel the most strong can oftentimes lead to our downfall. If we're placing our confidence and trust in things other than the Lord, they can actually become weaknesses to us. And Solomon, you see, he's accumulating much, but this was something that the kings of Israel were forbidden to do. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 to 17, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Where's Solomon gathering all these horses, it says, from Egypt, importing them in from there? Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. You see, Solomon is venturing down this path. And it is going to lead to his heart being led astray and turned away from the Lord for a time. It's sad that even the wisest man that I think history has known even had his life veer away from the Lord because he began to put trust and confidence in all these things. Now, Chronicles, again, doesn't record these things because the perspective is of a spiritual tone, what God wants to do. We serve a God of second chances, third chances, and mercies that are new every morning. But I pray that we don't need to rely on that, but rather we continue on faithfully from the beginning. We're instructed in God's word to continue in the faith. See, it doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you finish. Solomon started well, but he got sidetracked. Because of these things that they could often look at and go, this is what's really strengthening us. But what's strengthening us ultimately is the Lord and the Lord only. May we continue by faith to trust him, to live for him, to serve him well. Not starting well, but finishing well. like Solomon, let's be holy, consecrated to the Lord, worshiping and seeking him. Let us grow in wisdom and enjoy the riches that we have in Christ, because he has blessed us with every blessing that is in the heavenly places in Christ. We have great riches in Christ. Let us not seek the things of the world, but let us seek the Lord and find satisfaction in him and him alone. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you here today, and we're grateful for these lessons that we learn, for these examples from your word. A life like Solomon, who lived it all. He went through every experience in life, and we see just a great testimony here of how he started seeking after you, giving his life wholly over to you in consecration. I pray that we would do that, Lord, that our heart's desire every day that we wake up is just to worship you and to seek you. Lord, help us to be wise, to live these lives just in that wisdom of God, that we would in a greater way represent you and reflect you in all that we do. And Lord, help us to see that, God, we may be poor in the world's eyes, but we are rich in you. We have everything we need in you. May we continue to just live with dependence, trust in you, God. So we thank you for all that you've done. May you continue it on, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.